I just want to consider this character that appeared very briefly on the page the last time, where she appeared as an example of the point that the Apostle James was making. Remember, his material at that point was this, that it's not just enough to say that you have faith. Somebody that is truly a believer, somebody that is truly one of God's, will demonstrate it by their actions. And he says, no, let me give you two illustrations. Number one, Abraham. And he goes through some detail about Abraham. And he says, and number two, there's this lady in the Old Testament called Rahab. Rahab the harlot, she was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. So the point James is making is that this person, Rahab, is an example of justification by works. That is, she proved what she really was by the way in which she behaved. And that obviously was a big turnaround, a marked improvement, shall we say, but actually a radical turnaround in her behavior and in her life. Now, she just appears on the page of Scripture for one verse in James chapter 2. And she appears on the page of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 11 again for one verse. And she appears again for one verse in Matthew chapter 1. And you might think, oh, she's not really that significant. Abraham's much more significant. Well, that is true. But lots of the New Testament is devoted to Abraham. We all know the story of Abraham. I remember sitting, listening to the great preachers of old as a younger man, and hearing them have whole weeks of ministry on the life of Abraham, and I loved it. Found it very informative, very inspiring, very helpful. I've never once heard, I think, a ministry meeting on the subject of Rahab, let alone a series of meetings. I don't know quite what you would say in a series of meetings about Rahab, but I do think it is worthwhile just taking a stop for a week and thinking about this Old Testament character and the place that she has in history. It is interesting, isn't it, that Scripture chooses to venerate such a person as Rahab. You are thinking, you know, if you think that the Bible is all about religion and doing what's right and being seen to do what's right, you would have thought that the last person that religious people would want to lift up and put on in the front view, and let alone not just put her there, but also describe what her occupation was, if you can call it an occupation, and just put her there, that would be the last person. There should be a cover-up going on as far as Rahab is concerned, surely. But that's what happens in James chapter 2 and in Hebrews chapter 11. She is described, and again in Joshua chapter 2, she is described as Rahab the harlot. It doesn't hide her past. Actually, you can read through Scripture and you'll find that it quite clearly condemns her past. But in so lifting her up and using her as an example, what it is really demonstrating for us is the power of forgiveness. Here was a lady that was justified, not because of what she was, but despite of what she was. And that's an important point. That just underlines the point, the central point in the gospel. And that is this, that nobody gets into heaven based on their own doings, their own character, what they are. Only people that are trusting in Jesus Christ will ever be in heaven. And Rahab illustrates this point wonderfully. And then it goes on to illustrate the point. The people that are Jesus Christ, that will be in heaven because they're linked to him by faith, demonstrate that in their lives, in the sacrifices that they make, in the risks that they take, if I might put it that way, in the actions that they perform, they are seen to be his. It shows the true power of forgiveness. Now, before I just get, I have two points, main points that I want to make about her today. Number one is the risk that she took, and number two is the reward that she got. Very simple points. But I want to just think about her just for a moment and just think about it. She is an unlikely candidate to appear on the page of Scripture. Out of all the women that could appear on the page of Scripture from the Old Testament, I think about Abigail, for example, who has a chapter there where she showed that she was a real wise woman, and yet she's not mentioned in the New Testament. I think of multitudes of other women who could be brought forward and exemplified, but here she is. She flashes onto the page of history very briefly, just for two chapters, but it's really the same event. She comes very briefly, but she gets three mentions in the New Testament, and not just anywhere. These are not just kind of castaway mentions. She is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, which I've already said is the great roll call of faith of people that played outsized roles in the history of the nation. She's there. In Matthew chapter 1, I'll close with this, but in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy, that is in the family tree of our Lord Jesus Christ, In comes Rahab. Very interesting study. There are four women that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. I won't mention them all, but you can go away and look at them. And then I urge you to look at them and look at their backgrounds. Look at the unlikely place that they came through. We've read of two of them already. You can read the rest for yourselves. God is a God of grace. God is a God who does not distinguish or does not disparage people or does not discriminate, is the better word, against people based on who they are or where they come from. God is a God that levels all in his sight, and free grace is literally free grace. It is available to all. It doesn't mean that it was not costly for him. It was very costly, but it is free and available to us. Free at the point of consumption, you might say, at the point that we need it, grace is free. And so it is here with Rahab. She flashes onto the page of scripture and she's used here to demonstrate true faith. And that is exactly what happens. Now let's come on then to these two main points that I want to think about. Firstly, her risk. Well, let's think, what did she do? Well, to summarize it, she took a stand against a known cruel and barbaric tyrant, the king of Jericho. Now, if you were to, I've actually spoken on this subject elsewhere, it's quite a technical subject, but I was asked to speak on it, and that is this great subject that the modern-day atheists love to get stuck into, and that is, were these the events that took place in history against these people, the Canaanites, the Amorites, others, and so forth, and you can read about them, were they just? If you were to read Richard Dawkins, he'd tell you that the God that we love, the God that we worship, is a barbaric dictator. He's got lots of other very dramatic terms to describe our God. And this is the point that he goes to. Now, this is the same Richard Dawkins who's very anti this and anti that and anti despotic dictators and anti bloodshed and genocide and all the rest of it. But as soon as God deals with genocide in the Bible, he's on him as if he himself is committing genocide. Just an important irony to note as we go past. But this is the background. After God redeemed his people by blood from the nation of Israel, he said to them, I've got a home for you, and I'm going to take you to that home. It's going to be a journey that you're going to do, and we know that they spent more time doing it than they should have done. But we're going to go on that journey, and I'm going to take you to a land that I've set aside for you. Now he says, the people that are currently in that land are going to lose that land because of their wickedness. And boy, were they wicked people. In fact, if you read Leviticus 18, it says this, the land is defiled, therefore I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land vomits out her inhabitants. Such was the iniquity of those people. Here's some of the things they were into: incest, sodomy, adultery, polygamy, bestiality. I don't want to go into too much detail, but this was the nature. Here's the worst one: child sacrifice to Moloch. That was the character and the nature of the people that were in this land. And God says, this is a great land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. He says, I'm going to give you that land. But first of all, what you need to do is you need to go and you need to claim it. You need to reclaim it. And then that will be your home. And along the way came the Battle of Jericho. That is one of these battles that they had to go. There were some that were unsuccessful. The Battle of Ai, for example, closely coming after this. But the Battle of Jericho, I suppose, is one of the most famous battles of the Old Testament, where the nation of Israel were on the way to claim their people. Now imagine, here's Rahab in the city, and she tells us in Joshua chapter 2, she tells the men in Joshua chapter 2 that we had heard about your victories, Og and the others there, and Sihon, and we had heard what had happened to Egypt, and we'd seen that the God had raised up the waters to let you through. We'd heard all about this, and we were paralyzed by fear. And imagine that you are her, and you're living in this city, and these two men appear in your house. Now, there's a lot of strategy here. Why do they appear in her house? Because men were appearing in her house, to put it bluntly, were appearing in her house every day. So these men were wise spies. They had no intention of visiting her for that purpose, but they knew that the best way to get into the city was to slip into the house of Rahab, and so they did. Such was the paranoia around the nation. It's almost, when you read Rahab's intuition or insight into to Jericho, it's like reading Putin's mind or something. It's like there's just total paranoia about what's happening. And as she says, such was the paranoia, there were obviously intelligence systems in place, and it's not long before the information reaches the ears of the king of Jericho, that two men who are not of us have slipped into Rahab's house. They're not just the normal clientele. These are different men that have come in, and we need to be concerned about it. And so they come to the house of Rahab, and they start an inquisition. And what happens as Rahab is spoken to there is, to put no finer point on it, she lies. She lies. She says, there's nobody here. They were here, but they've gone now, and they're out now across the plain, going back to where they've come from. If you run fast enough, you'll catch them up, and maybe you'll get them by the forts. She lied. And not only did she lie, she distracted them away from the truth. So it was a proper complicated, well-woven, well-thought-out strategic lie. Now, what had happened in between? They had obviously given her information as to why they were there, because otherwise she wouldn't have known what to do. They had obviously given to her the word of the Lord. She had heard from them what was going to happen. This rung true with what she had heard about the nation, and she thought, well, here's the day. That nation whom the one true God, remember, this is a child sacrificing, idol worshipping community. She said, the one true God. So there's a complete change in her mentality. The one true God, the God of Israel, has decreed that now it's going to happen. We're going to lose the city and they're going to come. And so she understands very clearly that God has spoken to these men and that this is going to take place. And she makes a calculation. The calculation is this. If God is going to do it, how can I stand against it? Why would I stand against it? And so when the Inquisition comes to the house, she says, I will protect these men. Now, just think about that for a moment. I'm going to come on to this, some complexities around this, and I will come on to it. I want to deal with it. I think it's a very important point, a very important practical point. But you say, well, look at Rahab. It was all right for Rahab. You know, it all worked out all right in the end. She's one of the great people of the Old Testament. It wasn't really very costly. She didn't know any of that. When these two men landed on her doorstep and gave her that information and told her what they needed to do, she knew nothing about what the outcome was going to be. She knew nothing. She didn't know that if she was caught in a lie, she was going to do it, but if she was caught in a lie by the king of Jericho, she didn't know what would become of her. Well, she probably did know what would have become of her. She took a very potentially costly stand. Actually, she lost everything in terms of the community that she was brought up in, the home that she had. She lost it all, and she was willing to take that stand. And the question, I suppose I should apply it practically, and that is this. Is that much of the life of faith involves taking a stand. You're not always required to take obvious stands, but sometimes they come obviously and openly. Sometimes they come quietly and circumspectly. It is never easy to take a stand. It is always risky, as it was for Rahab. But here's the bottom line. She made the calculation. The Lord Jesus encouraged all those that heard the gospel to make a calculation, to count the cost. And she counted the cost, and she said to herself, here's the one true God of Israel. He's telling me through these men to do this. I'm going to obey them, regardless of what the consequences are, because I believe that what they have spoken is the word of God. That's the bottom line. She believed the word of God. Now, when we as Christians are forced to take stands sometimes, or when it comes upon us that we have to take stands, you'll sometimes hear people saying, oh, you're very courageous. Very courageous. What a great stand. I couldn't do that, you'll hear people saying. And, I wish I had your courage. For my limited experience, what I would say is this, it's not courage at all. It's fearing the right thing. So what do you mean by that? Oh, the disciples said it the best. It's better to obey God than it is man. The fear of man is a snare. See, you can't fear both. The Lord Jesus said it in other terms. He says you can't serve both God and man. You have to prioritize the one. And the point is this, is that if you fear God in the way that we should fear God, and I'm not just talking about reverencing God, The scriptures say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That does not mean it is a reverential thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That means it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if we fear God in the way that we should, then the issue is solved. We might deal with the consequences in the short term, the medium term, and even the long term. And sometimes even in life, the consequences of taking a stand are never resolved. But here's the bottom line. If you fear God, it's not about having courage. It's about fearing the right thing. And that is exactly what Rahab did. She understood the character of God, and she understood that her life of faith, had to start by taking a stand up against the community that she was in, which was led by a cruel and barbaric tyrant. But she did it. Now, let's just think about her motive for a moment. I've covered a little bit of this, but I just want to make a few points. Why did she do that? Everything was at risk. Here's what she says in Joshua chapter 2. I know, you know, it's not I feel, it's not maybe wishy-washy, I have some intuition. I know, she says, that the Lord hath given you the land. I know. So she understands, she's acknowledged something. I know that the Lord, so she's rejected an old religion, she now refers to him as the Lord, has given you the land. She believes the promise that he has given. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, that the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Can you just notice that for a moment? Notice the language of this woman. One day there she is going about her business, so such that it be. And the next day these two men arrive in her house and bring the word of the Lord, and life changes just like that. That is the power of the gospel. That's what happens when people are confronted by their sin. I'm sure that these men pointed out the error of her ways. I'm sure. There's lots in this subject that we're not told. We're told what we need to know. But whatever happened with Rahab, she understood that her lifestyle was not the lifestyle that she should be going in for. Not only that, she was linked with people that were under condemnation as far as God was concerned. And he was going to deal with them for it. And so she understands this. The Lord has given you the land. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water. The Lord, your God, he is God. What is she now saying? He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She's now saying, he's my Lord. He's my God. You know, that's exactly what faith is. It is taking God at his word. God's word comes in different ways at different times. In this day, it came through two men with a message. Hebrews, that Michael quoted this morning, tells us that God, in previous times, in previous generations, he spoke to the fathers, who are the old nation. He spoke to them through the prophets. These are men that came, messengers. Sometimes they were designated as prophets, and we refer to them as such. Sometimes they were men like this, who came as messengers and brought the word of the Lord. In the New Testament, what we find is God has now spoken in his Son. That is, by his Son. And what does that mean? It means he's given us the scriptures which speak about the word, that speak about his Son. And so we know when it is for us in our generation, it is believing what God has told us in his word, the Bible. For them and for her, it was believing the word that came through two messengers and hearing also the rumors, the news that had come about what God was doing and saying, I'm looking at what's happening. He's God. That's God. It is taking God at his word. She acted as she did because she took God at his word. But it was not her action that justified her, but it was her action that proved that she was justified. So here it is. Day one, previous day, going about her business, sinful business. Day two, these men arrive in the house and they tell her the word of the Lord. And she believes it. Her life turns around. And now she's got a choice to make. They make a request of her. The Inquisition comes to the door. She hides the men on the roof, or probably already hidden. She hides them on the roof. And she lies to these men in order to preserve their life and to preserve the plan of God. Now let's move on then to the manner in which she took this stand. And I have pointed out twice already that it was a lie. I don't know whether the servants of the Lord asked her to lie. There is no inclination that that was the case. I don't know. There is nothing in the... By the way, we should note this. There is nothing in this that tells us that God instigated the lie. God cannot lie. But what God can do is turn circumstances that are inappropriate or wrong to good, which is exactly what he appears to do. So the inquiry and the interrogation come, and she lies. Now, the objection that always comes in this case, and Christians are divided on this subject, you'll find, is that, well, how can this be right? The Bible says, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. That is, thou shalt not lie. She therefore broke a universal moral principle. Now, that's what the commandments were. We sometimes think that these were 10 new things that God brought in and gave to the nation of Israel. Not at all. These were 10 moral principles that already existed. And she decided that she was going, in this, she was breaking one of them. When we say that they are universal moral principles, we are saying that they are things that are true for all people at all times. So one of them is, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not lie. And there are others in between. Thou shalt have no God before me. Interestingly, she's already obeyed the first one. Thou shalt have no God before me. They ask where the men are, and she lies. How can this be right? Well, that raises the question, which has been oft thought of through history, which is it ever moral or right to lie? I've said already that there is no evidence that God asked her to lie. God used the circumstances. But let's look at what she was doing. What was she doing? She was lying in the first instance to protect others from physical danger. That's what she was doing. So, yes, it's the eighth commandment. We're told that we're not to lie. So she lies. But what else is a commandment? Thou shalt not kill. She knew full well what these men were going to do to these two spies that had come into the city. She knew full well what was going to happen to these men. And so she lies. So she was lying in order to protect two men from physical danger. She was protecting a greater principle, which is the second commandment, and that is, thou shalt not kill. Now let me ask the question the other way around, because this is the way that some people never want to ask this question, but let me ask it the other way around. Is it ever moral to tell the truth, knowing that you will put others in immediate danger on anything? So say, for example, somebody comes to me and they give me a story about something that's happened, and they give me all of the details. And I think to myself, well, there's a lot of information in there. Didn't probably need to know all of that. But anyway, sometimes that happens. You get all of this information and you think to yourself, well, I now know a lot of information about something, and some of it's potentially explosive, some of it's very important. What am I going to do with that? Well, say it was about another man, and he comes to me the next day and he says, well, you know, such and such, the person that's told me about it, well, he's really got it in for me. He's found out this information about me and he's really using it. And you know, well, now, in that situation, what am I going to do? I'm going to say, oh, yes. Yesterday he came and he spent 30 minutes telling me 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 points about you. Is that a wise thing to do? I think all of us would agree that that's not a wise thing to do. That's not called discretion. But at the same time, it's quite clear that if you don't give all of the truth when you know it sometimes, you're withholding the truth. I'm leading this man to think something other than the truth. I'm leading him to believe that I don't know anything about the circumstances whatsoever. I'm building up a bit of an extreme case here, but I'm doing it in order to make a point, is that it's just not as simple. Life is not just as simple as saying, well, I can never tell a lie, or I have to tell all of the truth. There are names, there are conditions for people that have to tell the truth and give all the detail all the time. And we have to very carefully handle them because they're explosive. It can cause a lot of trouble. We know that it's, in fact, we're going to come into James chapter 3, and we're going to find out in James chapter 3 that the tongue is the most important member of the body that needs to be controlled. So we ask the question again, if I know a lot of facts and somebody comes and talks to me about it and I don't decide not to give them all of those facts that I know about it, even though they're asking me about it, am I lying to them? I'm leading them to believe something other than the truth, but am I lying to them? No, it's way more complex than this. So here she is. And she tells them something other than the truth. She actually tells them a direct lie. Not only does she do that, she redirects them to somewhere else. By the way, she's not the only one that did this in history. Do you remember the story of the Hebrew midwives who were told to take life? They were told to kill all of the young children, all of the young male children that were coming to the nation, and they refused to do it, and when they were asked about it, they lied about it. What were they doing? They were preserving life. It's not the only time it happened in history. What about another time it's happened in history? Not now in biblical history, but in secular history. What about, do you know the story of Corrie ten Boom? I mean, would we say Corrie ten Boom will be marked by her lies? Or would we say that Corrie ten Boom will be marked by her humanitarian and scriptural approach to preserving life? It's not just quite as simple as saying that people are liars and that we must always tell the truth. It is absolutely patently obvious, number one, that we do not need, in the fictitious scenario that I built up there, we do not need to give all the information that we know about any subject when asked anything loosely related to it. We would generally agree that people like that are loose with their tongues and are troublemakers, or potentially are going to cause trouble at some point. We agree with that. On the other hand, when we know that there is a greater principle in play, and that is somebody is going to lose their life, and they are asking us a direct question, is it wrong to tell them that they... No, here's what I believe on this matter. That is very simple. That there is a greater principle at play, and that is to preserve life. Preserve life. Now, I read some articles on this as I was preparing for it, because it's not an easy thing to get your head around. Somebody said, well, suppose Rahab had just told them the truth and those two men had lost their lives. Could God not have brought a greater glory out of it? So that kind of thinking just baffles me. I mean, you know, we have the completed canon now. We see the place that Rahab plays in it. We see it in retrospect. We see it through the rearview mirror. To make comments like that is just kicking the can out. You know, it's kicking it down the road, and it's not dealing with the issue at play. The point of the matter is that, yes, it is wrong to tell a lie, but Rahab understood something that very few people do understand, and that is this, that this, there was a greater principle at play, and it was better to obey God than to obey man. She understood what God was saying through these men and what needed to be required, and so she took a courageous stand on it. Now you say, well, okay, so what you're saying then is that if there's a greater principle at play, we're okay to tell lies. Oh, no, be careful. Be very careful. I'm not saying that you can just dream up any old fictitious scenario and make it into something and put that as the supreme thing and then start telling lies to justify telling lies. That's not what I'm saying. See, in my experience, most people lie not because they're physically in danger, but because they're reputationally in danger or financially in danger. That kind of lying is always and only wrong. No justification can be given for that ever. But what we're talking about here is a very specific kind of danger, that is physical danger. Life is at stake. Here's one comment that I noticed on this in one article, and I thought that this was helpful. It must be noted that such instances are extremely rare. It is highly likely that the vast majority of people in human history have never faced a situation in which lying was the right thing to do. I think that's where I'll leave it. How dare we judge Rahab? We've never been there. How dare we judge Corrie ten Boom? We've never been there. How dare we judge the Hebrew midwives? We've never been there. What these women, interesting, they're all women. What these women understood was that there was a greater principle at play, and that was the preservation of human life. So her method was to lie. She led these men to believe that they had already escaped and that they were on their way back to where they'd come from. Now, in concluding, I just want to very quickly speak about her reward. In acting in faith, she received temporal blessings. That was this, that she gained a new city, a new country, a new community, and she was allowed to take her family with her. Joshua saved Rahab, says Joshua 6, alive with her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelled in Israel even until this day. So that's the writer looking back on it, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent out to spy. She received, that she experienced immediate hardships. She lost her home, she lost her community, all the memories that she had of being raised in Jericho, the city of Jericho, she lost all of that. But she was willing to absorb that and to take that on the basis that she gained something far better. That is salvation. She was willing to give up everything that she had invested in order to receive something that was far greater. But it wasn't just something that she received temporarily, that is, in the immediate future. She actually becomes pivotal in the genealogy of Christ. So I don't know how this happened, but what I do know is this, is that when she went into Israel, she made Israel her home. There came a day when she met a man called Salmon. And she formed a relationship with this man called Salmon, and they had a boy called Boaz. And Boaz one day met a woman called Ruth. And you can read all about that story in the book of Ruth. A lovely story. And they had a boy called Obed. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse's wife is not told us. And Jesse begat David, the king, the best king that the nation has ever had. And so on and so forth. It goes through another 20 or so generations, until eventually we arrive at, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, do you think those messengers said to her that day, listen, here's the deal. This is everything we're going to do for you. We're going to so engineer it that you're going to marry a man called Salmon, and Salmon will have, and then you'll have a son called such and such and so on, and eventually the great Messiah, the great hope of the Lord God of Israel, the one who's going to come, he will come through your family tree. And you will forever be noted in the scriptures that will be completed around such and such and such a time, and your name will be there, and then you'll have two mentions, one in James and one in Hebrews, of how your faith justified you and how you demonstrated it by the works that you did. That's the deal, Rahab, if you just tell a lie for us. That wasn't the calculation at all. I mean, that is what happened, but that wasn't the calculation. The calculation that she took was not so that she might receive blessing, but she did what she did because it was the right thing to do. It was the right thing to do. I said it before. When you are forced to take a stand on things, and when you do take a stand on things, it can be very, very costly. Very costly. You can be told you're a liar. You can be told whatever it meant. You can be told you're crazy. The Lord Jesus, by his own family, was told he was crazy once. You can be rejected by your friends. You can think people that were your friends are suddenly not your friends anymore. I know of true believers that have experienced all of that in life. All of that and more. And it can be very, very, very costly. That is the consequences of faith. So it is. Every time somebody comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, receives them as Savior, jettisons their sin, that's the first cost, giving up things that you were previously interested in. Sometimes it's then that you're shunned by people that you were interested in, that you had friendships with. But here's the great side, is that you gain everything. You gain God, you gain Christ. And this woman knew she was going to gain a new family and a new land and everything. She had no idea of the eternal blessing that would come. Long after she was dead, all of this blessing would become. But yet, that is what came to her. You know, tongue cannot tell what is reserved for us as the saints of God. We don't know it. And it's very hard to get our minds around it sometimes. And for that reason, I don't believe very nearly often enough we do things with the motivation in mind of eternal reward. I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all, but I don't even think we're so loose in our thinking about it that I'm not even sure that is the motivation. But what should be the motivation every time is doing the right thing because it is the right thing. And that is the message of Rahab. She was justified, not by doing the right thing, but because she believed the Lord God of Israel. She received him as her God. She believed the word of God that came to her. And she says, I'll take him and I'll side with him and I'll take a stand against my community. And she received blessing like she could never have received, thought she could receive before or after. And that is the story of Rahab. So in James chapter 2, James, the friend of the Lord Jesus, the apostle, he writes, well, Rahab was justified by her works when she received the two men, the spies, and sent them out the other way. May God bless his word. Shall we pray?